How's everybody doing? Good? I want to echo what Ty said last week. We're basically bailing everyone out of the slush with Jay's truck. This week it's 70 degrees. And people wonder why Southerners have trust issues. This is kind of where we're at. I have an announcement today. Most of you have probably heard because you've been asking me. But we have a building. We did not, I'm going to get choked up again. We didn't know how this was going to go down. It was an auction, and we went, and quite honestly, I think we were at our last bid, and if anybody had a set of peep, we would have not gotten it. And so it was the longest count the three I've ever had in my life, going once, going twice, we're going twice forever, and then finally it sold and we got the building. So let's talk about what that means. I want to show you a picture of the sanctuary. This is really spread out. Let me get my big head out of the way. But we've got a lot of work to do. This sanctuary will hold about 120 chairs if we tighten everything in. Right now, it's pretty loose. But we are probably 2 months away at most to move into this building. We've got to go through the loan process and everything else that's going to happen. And that being said, there's some logistics, our children's ministry stuff. Michelle's going to basically, she's going to be talking to you guys about what we're going to do with. We need a children's ministry name, ladies. We need some suggestions. We're going to start to get down to some of the details. Going back to this picture for a second. Sanctuary is all on the left side. There's a fellowship hall right here at the end of the side. And this, I think it's 12 to 1500 foot, I can't remember, all for kids. And so it's going to be great, but like I told you guys before, everything turns on now. We're going to need security. We want to make sure our kids are safe. We need a children's ministry. That happens. Our worship team and production are going to have to beef up. Our hospitality is going to have to beef up. And there's a lot of things that are going to have to happen as a result of this. But it's pretty friggin' exciting. Let's just be real. If you look it up, this is at 8853 Patterson Road. It's in Rockvale. And it's about 19 minutes from here. If you're coming in from Murfreesboro, you're actually closer. So it'll be an easier drive for you. But the issue we're going to have to deal with when we first start out is parking. We're going to try to get all that squared away. We can rent across the street, or maybe the neighbor next door would rent. And so rent us parking. We could probably get 14 cars, maybe 18 to 20, I think, on the parking lot we have. But right now, Frank, what's our number of cars? We already have more cars than we have parking, and we've not grown yet. To kind of give you a picture, the average right now, it's 2.13 people per car. So if we filled that sanctuary with 100 people, we're 40 to 50 cars a service. So that'll be stuff that we're going to have to work on, we'll be patient with. But guys, this is awesome. And we won't be cramped so much anymore. Michelle and I will get to put a Christmas tree up this year. It'll be great. Besides that, we're incredibly stoked. And before I even get into the lesson, I just kind of want to say a prayer with you guys. We just want to thank God for what He's done. Okay? And so 60 days, we will give you updates as the actual start date. Our dream would be to be there for Resurrection Weekend. We don't know if that's going to happen. So regardless, one more Resurrection Weekend here is not going to kill us if we have a home, right? All right, let's pray. God, I just want to take a moment and I want to thank you, God. It has been 3 years that we have searched and searched. And God, I know now and I understand now that what you were waiting for. And God, the timing and the location couldn't have been better for us, this little church with almost no budget. And God, you have made a way, and you've made it where we can pay this off quickly. And God, that if we are faithful in who we are and what we do as believers, God, this we can be debt-free pretty quick. And so, God, what I want to do is I just want to tell you thank you. God, thank you that as you're working here, God, you were working outside of this. We had children's ministry toys before we had a location because you were getting us ready. And we didn't do anything to get that. You just gave it to us. And how foolish of it would be for me to sit in front of everybody and say we had this elaborate strategy when really we were at your mercy and we received your grace and you gave us a home. So God, in the presence of everyone here and everyone listening, God, thank you for our home. We know challenges are going to be ahead. We know that it's not all going to be easy. But God, this is the gospel. This is your gospel, and it's worth it. So God, let us live for you with all of our hearts and with all of our lives. We can't wait to see what you do through this group of people. We love you and we praise you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, so the thing is, I know that whatever I teach at this point, y'all are going to forget most of it because of what I just said, but that's okay. If you will open up to the book of Ruth, chapter 2. And as you're going there, to understand this chapter and to understand the rest of the book of Ruth like we should, there are customs and instructions from God that we have got to be aware of. We cannot read Ruth like Americans. If we're going to understand Ruth, we can't read Ruth like Americans. We have to understand Ruth from the times that it was written in. And here, I'm going to give you three definitions, and we will actually get into the verses itself. The first definition is this. It's called gleaning. After I get past this new church we got. It's called gleaning. This is verse 19 of Leviticus, verse 9 and 10. It says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." So this idea of gleaning, from the beginning, God makes provision for the poor and for the destitute and for the foreigner. And as harvesters collected the harvest, the goal of God was to teach people to give, and that individually we provide for the poor and needy. This idea of gleaning is important because in this case, farmers were to leave parts of the harvest for those in need. But the early church understood this. This idea of gleaning. In the early church, they gave so much under Roman rule that we have letters from officials complaining about the giving of the Christians competing with their welfare system. And imagine that. Imagine people getting so upset that the Christians were outdoing the government welfare system. If we as believers understood gleaning, things would be different today. We would need less government assistance because churches could do so much more than handing someone a check. We would actually have the opportunity to pour into someone's life. But what happens is sometimes is that we rely on the government. But that's not how this was meant to go down. If we understand gleaning, this is how it works. In Ruth's day, gleaning was given by God to provide for the poor. So the second thing we have to understand is the idea, a Jewish idea of land and property. This is Leviticus 25. It says this. It says, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. In all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold." In America, what happens is we buy and we sell property, and it doesn't really matter. If somebody buys it, they buy it, and it's theirs, but there's no connection to the prior owner. It's different in Israel because now the tribes and the property, it was all land given by God to the different tribes in Israel. What would happen is what God was preventing is one tribe couldn't buy all the property of another tribe. They could redeem it. And so what would happen is that if somebody became poor and they had to sell part of their land, rather than one tribe getting more of the property of the 12, the property could be redeemed. And what's interesting about this is that even if it wasn't redeemed, there was a jubilee here every 50 years where all the property returned to their original owners without condition. And every 50 years, this was a year of freedom that slaves were returned. Because sometimes what would happen in slavery in the Bible is that if you got to a place where you couldn't pay your debts, you would be what was called a bondservant. And you would offer yourself and your services for free, but as a payment to your debts. You didn't make any money. They just had to take care of you. It was the lowest level of poverty for the local people. And so with that, the Jubilee year hits, and no matter what, you're free. And so property was always meant to be redeemed. It was always meant to be redeemed. And people were always meant to be redeemed. It was a time to reclaim everything that God had originally promised to Israel. And when they would sell property, they also always understood that this was kind of like a rental situation in a sense. The property had to go back. And then the final term was this. It's levirate marriage. And levirate marriage is from Deuteronomy 25:5. It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. We cannot look at this with a modern lens. At this point, they are about survival. In the Old Testament, they are doing everything that they can to survive. And what would cause them to survive and to protect them from their enemies would be a son, because a son would grow up to be a warrior. They would seek sons in birth because sons would defend the nation when there was a constant threat of attack. We don't live in these kind of conditions in a modern day. But in levirate marriage, what would happen is that a family line could continue because a brother who shares the same genes, the person continues on even after death and even if they don't have a son. The first son is allotted so that the brother's line can continue. This is levirate marriage. Understand the difference here between this and maybe modern thought concerning law. I want you to look at this whole situation in the Old Testament. I want you to think of it like this. We are governed and the nation of Israel was governed. But please hear me on this. Israel was protected and governed by the promises and the law of God. That's it. All right, imagine what that would be like in a modern sense when we look at what Jesus has laid in front of us as rules to live by. Imagine an entire nation only living by the rules of Jesus. It'd be different, right? It'd be different. So when we look at this, it's different today because we are led by people. And the reason why when we talked about this last week, when different kings would follow God or wouldn't follow God, they were supposed to lead the people to God. But what's going to happen when Jesus returns, he is going to be the king, and he is going to be the king that leads everybody to God. Closer and closer. It is a beautiful thought. So understand the difference between being governed by Trump or Biden versus a nation that's truly governed by God. It is different. It is much different. So when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth, the nations will be directly governed by God again. And we understand this provision that's made in this book for Ruth is just a foretaste of what's coming. The fact that even though she's poor and she's a widow, that God provides for her through the law, through His love. So with that, and we're in Ruth chapter 2, I'm going to read the first 16 verses. That's a big chunk, but I promise you there's a reason why it's together. Verse 1 says this, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, 'She is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she had continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Verse 14, "And at mealtime Boaz said to her, 'Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her.'" Stop there. So Naomi, let's go back to the beginning of this. Naomi's about to have a day change. She starts the day one way, hopeless, feeling like that her life is over. But by the end of this day, her life is going to look completely different. It's going to end another way. So Naomi, she says very little to Ruth when Ruth says, "I'm going to go out and glean and at least try to get us some food." What's the response? She just says, "Go." We can see that she is still depressed. She's still hurting from what's happened to her. That's what's going on with Naomi. Naomi doesn't see her situation like Ruth does. Think of it like this. Two women, the same thing happens to both of them. They both lose their husband. They both lose their family. Two dramatically different responses. The exact same thing happens to both. But I want you to see the difference here. The difference is hope. It's hope. See the difference that hope makes. Naomi stays home hopeless while Ruth goes out with hope. But hope is contagious, right? Because by the end of this chapter, a hopeless Naomi is going to see hope in Ruth. And as Ruth brings hope to Naomi, I want you to see the simple lesson here. that we have the opportunity to offer hope to others, but we must first possess hope ourselves. There is nothing different circumstance-wise of what's happened to these two women. It's how they responded to it that determined their outcome. And if Naomi had been left to herself, she probably would have died where she stayed unless the family intervened. There is much more at stake when we realize that we are the ones that are called to bring hope. What do we do with the people around us that are hopeless? Are we quiet? Or do we possess hope? Do we share it? The goal of Christianity is not an easier life. The goal of Christianity is a better life. One filled with hope because the realization of everything God has done for us is all that matters. It's a better life. Again, not an easier one, a better one. And this kind of hope is contagious. It's contagious. We've been redeemed, but we often live like the bondage still exists. Hope is present whether you realize it or not. Often we hide ourselves from hope, but hope is present. If you are a Christian, you have hope, just no matter how low your life is right now, because God will not abandon you to circumstance. He has a bigger plan. He has a much bigger plan. So of the two ladies, let me ask you, how do you process life? How do you process life? Are you like Naomi? Does hope seem like something so far from you? Is hope something that we should, is hope something that's for somebody else, but it's not really for me? Or when we're in the difficult situations, are we like Ruth? That despite your circumstances, you live like there's a reason to carry on. Because that's the message of the gospel. That no matter what happens, though we lose this life, there is a reason to keep going. And a lot of times when we handle difficulties, we are usually, men, you're included in this too, we act like one of these other women, either Ruth or Naomi. And I know that in my life, I have been both. I started one way, and you get me down hard enough, I can be like Naomi. But we're called to live differently. I love how the author kind of dances around the providence of God here. Ruth happened, quote unquote, to be in the field belonging to Boaz. And Ruth, she had done her part now. She's got hope, even though she's downtrodden. She's going out in faith. And the author says she happened to be in the field of Boaz. And we're building because at the end of last chapter, it said this was the barley harvest. In other words, the author is giving us a hint of what God is doing here, whether we know it or not. And for her to go out, there's a ton of risk. We're in the time of the judges like we talked about last week, that there's really not a lot of law, and she was a foreigner. In fact, being a Moabite, this was something that someone could have killed her or raped her or worse. She could have been attacked, murdered, and in this time of the judges, there were more ungodly people than there were godly people. And this author, he uses the term happened almost in a revealing way. And what looks like coincidence was providence. And God has led a willing Ruth to the field of Boaz. I love this. This is the place where love and providence are now going to meet. This field that she just happened to be at. It's as if God Himself, the way we read this story, is almost the author of romance here. He brings her to the field, to the right field, and he brings two specific people together. And interwoven between the love that they are about to share is the providence of God. And I got to be honest with you, that's, even as a dude, that's beautiful to me. Right? You see where I'm going with that? God is about to make an introduction. And to me, that's fantastic. So Boaz, I want to talk about Boaz. We get introduced to his character here. He greets the reapers with what scholars know as a pious expression. He looks to his workers and he says, "The Lord be with you," as a greeting. And we already know something about his character just in the way that he greets his workers. And it's this kind of greeting where Boaz also reveals something about himself in the greeting. Now, we've lost this in America. In our greetings and farewells, what do we say when we run into somebody? What do we say? "Hey, sup, how's it going?" Right? And then what do we say when we leave each other? "Bye, Felicia. Bye. Goodbye." We say something like that. I want you to hear something. I want you to understand what we've lost. I'm just going to give you an example to understand what has been lost over the years in how we treat each other. I want you to look at this word. This is how they used to say goodbye in the 16th through 1800s. It's kind of a red contract. It's a contraction that you can read. It means "God be with you." Now that I say that, when you look at the word, you can see how it works out that way. But what's happened over time? God got replaced with the word "good." And rather than saying "God be with you," we changed B-W-Y-E to "bye." And we say goodbye. What's the issue here? There are things in our lives that we don't even know that the character of God has been removed from. And that our faith was to be more interwoven with our character than we ever realized, because up until recent centuries, this is how it was. And check me on this one. I Googled the heck out of it to see if it wasn't true. It's true. Our greetings used to be like Boaz's greetings, and we learned something about his character. So we see this character of Boaz being revealed in how he greets his servants. We understand that he loves God just in how he greets his servants. Now, Boaz, he asked Ruth to see who she's associated with. A family said a lot about a person, so he's wanting to know who her family is. And what he learns is that she's with Naomi. But a family said a lot about a person's identity in this day. And with this, understanding her family or her husband, in some cases, would say much about who Ruth was to Boaz. But now she's a widow and she's with Naomi, and they know that she's widowed. Notice how the reaper describes Ruth. Man, how do you think men describing women today goes if you're single? Some of that stuff is not even what you can say in church, right? But what do they say about her? She's noted by her heritage, her kindness, her politeness, her work ethic. And for men and women today, I don't know if we completely hold these kind of values when we consider each other. I think we think they're important, but it's not the first thing we talk about. It's not. When we look at someone, it's not the first thing we consider. Man, if you look at our commercials, we've traded stuff like this for fame, for fortune, status, popularity. Ruth is different. She falls outside all traditional patriarchal structures here. She belongs to no man in how she's described. She is merely described by who she is. And she submits herself to the cultural norms of Israel to care for Naomi. In one sense, you could look at her as a fish out of water, but she's really not. So Boaz now approaches Ruth for the first time. God has now made the introduction of the two. And I believe this is highly understated in the text. When Ruth, a foreigner, were to meet the owner of the field for the first time, what do you think she's afraid of? He might just kick her out. What are you, a Moabite, doing on my field? He could have been completely rude to her. She was probably nervous. Oh my gosh, here comes the owner of the field. But it's Boaz. And he's a good, godly man. And we already know that just from how he greeted his workers. He could have asked her to leave. But he looks at her face to face. And he asks her to stay. He asks her to stay. So Boaz, for Christians, is considered as almost a Christ figure, a type of Christ. In other words, his actions and character, it reflects the love of Jesus for the church. And as Christian scholars see him this way, there is no mystical connection between the two. But Boaz reflects the heart of God for his people. I'm going to give you an example of why Christians look at Boaz this way. In fact, the name of Boaz literally means, in him is strength. And man, it's really easy to see. In the name alone, we can see how scholars can make a connection to Jesus because he is the one that we find strength in today. And we see the connection being played out just in the meaning of the name of Boaz. And so Boaz also establishes himself as protector and provider for Ruth. He's both. Again, this is also a connecting point. Boaz was probably older because he called her daughter. But in his authority, the young men, these that were probably were lacking morals, he says it in front of her. Because he says, haven't you heard me tell the men to not touch you? So in front of her and everybody else, he tells them, you can't have her. You can't touch her. And so she already knows it, and the way it's worded in this passage, she heard it. And with that being said, if they were to try to violate Ruth, they now know that they have to deal with Boaz. And nobody here wants to do it. Without protection of a husband or a family in these times, a woman like Ruth would be vulnerable in a time of subjective morality. Because there would be no wrath of a husband or family if the woman were to be harmed or violated. So Boaz offers himself as her protector and provider instead. So she's no longer without protection because of who he is and what he offers. Not only that, he gives her his field, a place to drink, a place to rest. And Ruth, her response now is to overflow with gratefulness. She's probably confused to an extent at this point. Ruth has no clue of the connection between Boaz and Naomi. She didn't figure that out till later. So here's this guy in this field being really nice to a foreigner. And it seems uncharacteristic. And so she wants to know, what have I done to deserve this? To this kind of kindness. Boaz and Ruth, they've met. Boaz knows who Ruth is. But Ruth is not sure who Boaz is. And so Boaz explains why he would bless Ruth in such a kind way. And we're not given the thoughts of Boaz here, but man, we see his nobility. Men, we have lost this today. It might not have been profitable for him to give up more of his harvest to someone. But his nobility, his character, his relationship with God demanded that he do so. It's very possible in considering Ruth that he knows all of her needs, even her need for a husband. So when she asks him why, it's not because she's from the right family, that she's wealthy or wearing the right clothes. What he finds beautiful are her actions, her sacrifice, her humility, and her love. He knows her need and offers her shelter. And as the nobility of both Boaz and Ruth are on display in this chapter, he declares what he thinks of this young woman, of whom others would judge or cast out or violate. In a sense, he could be a little flirtatious here, if not protecting. But Boaz speaks a blessing over her and prays for her to be rewarded. What is interesting is that God's going to use Boaz to answer his own prayer. He prays for Ruth to be protected, to be cared for. And God says, well, you're praying. I think I'm going to use you. And so Boaz is going to be the answer for his own blessing over Ruth's life. And that this love from the very beginning happens between the two of them. And this relationship is going to be an instrument of God's mercy in Ruth's life. Notice the reference again to God, people, and land from last week. It talks about being under the shelter of God's wings. We talked about the three components last week being God, people, and land that make up a nation. And Boaz declares that she is under the wings where Ruth has come to take refuge. She's under a different set of rules than what she had in Moab. Her commitment in the previous chapters is now playing out in blessing in this chapter. Let me ask you something. And I ask this with a little bit of insight. Before I left where I was at, I counseled a number of single moms and young ladies. And their thing to me was, I wish I just could find a godly man. I was like, you're in a church. But that doesn't mean that doesn't mean that they're godly men. What they wanted from me is not what I wanted to give. And I'm being general to make a point and not be crass. What makes someone beautiful in your life? What makes someone beautiful in your life? Is it appearance? If they dress the right way? Is it if they have money? If they have influence? If they're popular? What makes someone beautiful to you? What is it? Is it humility? Is it nobility? Is it sacrifice and service? Guys aren't the only ones who have the opportunity to be noble. Women do too, right? Proverbs 31 says, a wife of noble character, who can find? Nobility is not just for men. It's for women. I believe we live in a day and age where we define beauty differently. If you don't believe me, go look at social media. We're doing a really, really thorough job of defining what beauty is. We think Hollywood is beautiful, and we're shocked when the beautiful people divorce again and again or have drug addictions. We idolize actors, actresses, and singers, and we even make a show called American Idol just to reinforce that we have this problem. Right? What do we idolize? What does God consider beautiful? What does God consider beautiful? I want to give you a verse. This is Psalms 35:5. It says this, those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. See, I don't know exactly how you see beauty, but I can look at Scripture and see what God considers beautiful. You see, to possess the right kind of beauty in God's eyes seems to have almost nothing in common with how our generation sees beauty. In God's eyes, you can be poor, unpopular, from the wrong family, with a bad past, full of mistakes. But if you allow it, God can make even that beautiful. He can make that beautiful. And it is in this way that Boaz looks at Ruth, and her righteousness is what actually captures Boaz's heart. Boaz's heart falls to who she is. So Ruth, she responds with gratitude, declaring herself less than a servant. She says, I'm not one of your servants. He didn't even have to do this because he says, you don't owe anything to me, is what she says. But the interesting thing is, although she's less than a servant, he treats her as more than one. He gives her a seat at the table. And though she begins the day a gleaner, she ends the day among the reapers, and even more as we can progress through the story. Understand the power of grace in this. We get more than we deserve. But not only do we get more than we deserve, but it's because of love that we receive it in the first place. It's reflected here. And Jesus reflects the same grace in our lives. All right, last part. This is verses 17 through 23. Verse 17 says this. So she gleaned in the field until evening, then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young men, lest in any other field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. So Ruth comes home with an ephah of barley, and she has some good news. All right, most of y'all don't know what an ephah of barley is, so I'm going to give you the redneck answer. It's a 5-gallon bucket, right? It's a 5-gallon bucket of barley. Most of us can figure that part out, right? It's a lot of barley. It was about a half a month's wages in one day. She makes a half a month of food in one day. So Naomi now, the wheels begin to spin, and she now has this glimmer of hope. She has this glimmer of hope. This whole situation seems to be turning around, and they've only been in Israel for a day now. It's only been a day. And Naomi knows that Boaz could redeem them, and she knows that there's hope since Ruth has found favor in his eyes. So God brings Ruth to Boaz together, and Naomi now sees the situation through what God could do. Rather than feeling hopeless, she now all of a sudden sees her situation completely differently because she can see what God is going to do. She gets a glimmer of hope. And Ruth obeys and stays within the field of Boaz to the end of the harvest. It's roughly 3 months. And so this relationship between Ruth and Boaz begins to grow. And God has a plan. We have to understand something when we look at our situation. We often don't look at our situations through the eyes of what God could do. We get at the end of our rope and we think that the job is over, the marriage is over, the family separated, the friendship's ended, but we don't look at this from the standpoint of what God can actually do. It's usually kind of like a last minute thing for us. Imagine that kind of attitude towards life. But we have it, if we could be honest. If you look at Boaz, and even in how we say goodbye, we were meant to be more interwoven with our faith as we live. Here's a lesson in life. Most of life is not based around what happens to us. Most of life is actually based on how we respond. Life is going to happen to you one way or the other, but how you respond is what determines the person. Whether we win or lose, whether life is difficult or easy, the makings of a man, the makings of a woman are found in how we respond. Man, imagine what would happen if we constantly lived our lives through the lens of what God could do. Wouldn't it be different? Imagine that kind of attitude towards life, no matter our challenges. In fact, it's really this kind of living that we're called to, because it's actually this kind of living that's called faith. Living your life as if God could do something or that God has done something. It's faith. But honestly, we wrestle with faith a lot, even as Christians. We wrestle. So let's bring all of this together. Our Redeemer, Boaz, as a Christ figure in the Old Testament, he reflects the love of God to people. Boaz is now revealed as one who could redeem. And it's easy for believers to see Boaz like Jesus, even down to the meaning of his name, in him is strength. Believers in Jesus see that strength in how God orchestrates our lives if we are walking in faith. If we're walking in faith. And the God that orchestrates this meeting between Boaz and Ruth orchestrates our lives. I bet I could talk to almost every married couple in here who's happily married, and they would probably tell you, you felt like God brought the two of you together. Most of you would say yes. Some of you, I have counseling. There's other things we can do. I'm just kidding. But most people look at their marriage as if God did something. Right? It's faith. Man, Jesus redeems us and reflects the greatest love we could ever find through the cross. Maybe love was meant to be found through his eyes and not ours. Maybe that's how love was meant to be found. I'll make a cryptic statement, but I promise I'll explain it. In the midst of the harvest that is sown, the reaping reveals the harvest. Calvin Coolidge, he makes a quote. I'm not going to put it on the screen, but it's in your notes and it's on the app. It says this. Calvin Coolidge says this: no person was ever honored for what he received. Honor has been the reward for what he gave. What he gave. You see, Ruth is reaping a harvest, and I'm not talking about food. Her love and sacrifice, they're found beautiful, and a godly man takes notice. Boaz blesses Ruth's life based on who she truly is, her character, her heart. You see, society around us defines what this is differently. The saying is this, if you listen enough, I actually heard it in a Batman movie, so I want you to know my deep theological searching. But the statement from society is this: what you do defines who you are. What you do defines who you are. The Christian is different. What God has done defines who you are. What God has done defines who you are. You see, we possess grace because God gave us grace. We possess patience because God is patient with us. And we possess love because God first loved us. It is a different perspective if this is how we actually live. Because you can don the name of Christian and still not actually live this way, right? We can. People can mimic this without Christ, but to find its origin, it must first be found in God. Ruth lives as a caretaker of God's charity, and a godly Boaz takes notice, and it is through the reaping that the harvest is revealed. It is through the reaping that love is found, and it is through all of this that we find redemption. But the question in this chapter kind of ends here. What do we do when troubles come? What do we do when troubles come? Remember, this is first a Job story. This really is about the restoration of Naomi through this relationship between Ruth and Boaz. The story is, it's a Job story. But our lives, our love, our purpose, they're all interwoven into the will of God in more ways than we ever could understand. And I think what we are guilty of is that we differentiate our daily life from our Christianity. But faith was meant to be so interwoven into who believers are that even our greetings and even our farewells are different than the world around us. They change when we choose constantly to honor God with our lives. If goodbye used to be God be with you, what else did we change about the Christian walk to secularize who we are? I don't even think we know. What did we change about the Christian walk to secularize who we are? We read chapter 2 of Ruth as witnesses of the beginning of a love story interwoven by the strand of God's will. And maybe if God was bigger in our lives, if we allowed Him to be, we would face difficulty and we would face loss differently. Maybe we would lean into what we know is true rather than question whether or not God is actually there. Maybe God is working in what you're going through, and maybe you don't even know it, because that's exactly what's happening here. God is doing a work and they don't know it. They're just looking at it from moment to moment. And that's often how we live our lives. We don't expect that God has a bigger story, but He does. So the question really is here, is do you trust Him? I want you to ask yourselves, do you trust Him? I know the answer, we're in church and the answer is yes, but when you're by yourself, do you trust Him? I don't want you to get the question right because I asked it in this setting. I want the question to be right for your life. Because if we trust Him, life is going to look completely different when that fully spreads through everything we do. Spurgeon, he makes a great statement here. He says, to trust God in the light is nothing, but trust Him in the dark, that's faith. And trust and faith are close brothers. They are close sisters. The two fall hand in hand. So let us look at the story of Ruth with a deeper understanding of what it means to live lives interwoven with the faith that we are called to. Ruth will have her Redeemer in Boaz. We have our Redeemer in Jesus. You bow your heads with me. God, what I pray right now as we process everything that was said today, God, that we would look at Your Word. God, we would look at what You've promised us. And God, that You would just show us what it really means to have faith, to live for You, to trust that You have a plan, even when we don't. God, please show us what that looks like in our lives. So God, as we wrap up this story, what I pray is at least this chapter, God, is that we understand what You're trying to tell us. God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for all that You've done in our lives. And God, give us the faith that we need to move forward. We love and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we're going to take communion together. If you don't have communion, we have some at the door. And I got an extra one right here. Lachelle, do you need one? You need two, don't you? Good catch. Incomplete. So at this time, we're going to take communion. We are a few months away from taking real communion with normal cups. It's going to be great. On the night that Jesus was to be betrayed, He took bread, gave thanks, and broke.